Well, before we start the message today, I want to start us off with just some scripture just to help us stay on track in our minds and in our hearts. And it's this, because we got to remember this. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but power and of love and of self-control, right? That's the spirit he's given us. And this can help us a lot when it comes to something that people often like whisper about or talk about quietly amongst themselves, or some people very loudly, especially during our current global situation and reality. And that is like end times, how the world ends and how, you know, how do we meet Jesus and what does that all look like? And is it happening like now, right? All that sort of stuff can really catch us. And sometimes it can, you know, lead us to some fear and some, you know, a lot of anxiety about like, what is it actually happening and what am I going to be facing? You know, we hear scripture, it talks about wars and rumors of wars, right? And then that elevates us, you know, especially during our current scenarios that we're in right now. During my lifetime, the time that I've been on Earth, there's been at least 28 major conflicts in the world, natural disasters, pandemics, endemics. And sadly, all of those combined, I was looking it up and my research points to all of the things that have happened just during my lifetime, the conflicts and, you know, things that are outside of the norms of life, as far as like you live life, you get sick and, you know, disease happens. But those bigger things that seem to really catch us off guard because of all those things, just during my lifetime, it's taken the lives of about 128 million people. Conflict and brokenness and disaster has cost that many people. And even in that same time, there's been at least 3 million Christians that have been martyred for their faith. And this is why Jesus tells us that you're going to see wars and rumors of wars. And then he says, see that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, right? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? All these events are the beginning of labor pains. And notice how Jesus described what comes next. In the next verse, it says, then they will hand you over to be persecuted and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is good news of the kingdom, will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so when it comes to the end times, and our enemy's desire is to sow fear of when it will happen, fear of where we'll stand before God, and fear of how it's going to happen, fear of all the events that are taking place. But God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, right? In him, we have sound mind. We have self-control when it comes to these things. And often in the church, we can confuse something. We can confuse urgency for fear. And we replace urgency with fear. And so this Sunday, please don't mistake that urgency for fear. No, people do need to know Jesus right now. Right now, people need to know who Jesus is. There should be a sense of urgency, because daily people live and then die without knowing Jesus. And one person living lost one more day is too much. We should have that mentality, that when we look at life and go like, if there's lost people around me, they need to know that there's another way. They need to know that there is truth and life, and that's found in Jesus. An unhealthy fear, though, is a terrible motivator for transformation. Because in the moment, it's strong, but it dissipates quickly once the perceived fear doesn't seem so imminent. If you think of it in terms of maybe your life, maybe you have like a car accident or a really close call with a car accident or something like that. What is your next thing? Even if it's, maybe it's just a speeding ticket or something like that. What do you usually respond to with after that? Driving a little bit more carefully, driving a little bit slower, taking things a little bit easier. You know, you got to make sure you do things right. And then the perceived threat of what could happen by speeding or whatever, it dissipates, right? And then we find ourselves speeding again or doing, you know, driving in ways that maybe aren't as safe, right? Because the fear is gone. I remember in church, when I was younger, in the church I attended, on a regular basis, we'd bring in a group that would perform this play in the church called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. It was very popular during the time frame that I was a kid. And the whole play was centered around like what do you do when you meet God? When you die and you meet God, what does it look like? Except they would present scenarios where you're suddenly meeting him. A family having a car accident, and there they are before God, and how many of them in the family are saved, and the separation of people. And it causes both fear, right, and some introspection on there. But there's a lot of fear attached to it that, you know, people would be like, oh, I got to make sure I'm right with Jesus before, you know, something happens. But then as separation from that fear happens, right, you're not in a room where they're separated. They're showing you this, you know, life and death struggle of eternity. All of a sudden, you know, like your behavior and how you live kind of edges back to the way it used to be. We all feel it even with conviction, don't we? God convicts us of how we're living. And we feel really sorrowful in that moment, right? And we're like, man, I got to get things right. And then if we're not careful, what happens? We just slowly edge back to the same behavior that we used to do because the fear of God and the fear of the Lord, is gone, right? And when it comes to how we live our lives in terms of the gospel, We should not use fear as our great motivator or use it as a motivator for others in large ways. Instead, we should have, moreover, a overriding positive passion, an overriding positive passion of the life that we have in Christ. That alone, because of who I am in Christ, because of what he's done for me, I once was lost, but now I'm found, is a better testimony than turn or burn. Right? That's a better testimony. To say, I was once lost, but now I'm found, and it's only because of Jesus. And that I can continue living found in him is a better testimony than if you don't watch it, you may end up in a place you don't want to go. That's not a great testimony. And so today we'd say, Holy Spirit, move us from one to the other. Move us from a position of fear to a position of that positive passion for who God is and how that causes us to live on a daily basis. As we focus on Ezekiel, we're still in judgment. We're still seeing how God is bringing judgment. And it's often when people look at scriptures like this, they'll say that God isn't a loving God. How can a God be so ruthless and judgmental? And there's so much going on in that premise, but if we look at the meat of the question, we can be equipped to answer it. When people see, man, God is so judgmental in the Old Testament, he's bringing judgment. How can that we follow a God like that? We can answer that question. To this point in the book of Ezekiel, God has judged Judah for their rebellion. He's judged his own people. And in the final third, we read of God's judgment, how it extends to other nations. And you may recall the Hebrew word that we've talked about in the past, the word ra'ah, which means to shepherd or feed and graze. We're responsible for our actions and influenced by others' actions, which leads us to feed and graze in pastures other than the ones that God wants for us. And if we just pause here again for a moment, just to let God focus us, right? I'd pray that, like, Holy Spirit, would you help every heart in this room who's listening at home, online, truly grasp what we're talking about? Because the distinction is everything. You see, when God judges Israel, it's his own covenant people. It's people that he has made a relationship with and a contractual relationship with. It's not the same as when he judges the nations around them. With Israel, it's that covenantal discipline from a father who loves them deeply. They had the law, they had the temple, they had the prophets, they had the promises of God. They had a greater light leading them, which always means a greater responsibility. And God's goal with them is never destruction for its own sake. His goal is restoration and repentance. And that's why the repeated call of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others has always been turn to Christ or turn to God and live. It hurts more because the relationship is intimate. It's a family correction. But when God judges the surrounding nations, it's universal judgment from a sovereign king of the entire earth that's happening. These nations, they have no covenant with God. And yet they still know right from wrong. And God has made himself known through general revelation. And for the nations around Israel, they know that Israel has a God who says he is the God of all things. They see it, and yet they choose cruelty. They choose arrogance. They choose idolatry anyway. They were an influence, even leading the people of Israel to follow those other gods, to graves and pastures other than what God had for them. Their sins also included gloating over Israel when they met their demise, when Israel was being punished, Judah being punished. God is judge of all. He's not just Israel and Judah's judge. He's the God who sees every injustice everywhere. If we think of it like this, if one of my kids in my house, if they break a rule in my house, I'll discipline them. We'll discipline them because they're mine, and I want them to grow into the people that God has created them to be. But if they bring a friend over, and a friend breaks a rule in our house, I still enforce the rule because rules are rules and justice matters. The standard is the same, but the relationship is different. One is loving, one is fatherly correction, and the other is just righteous accountability, right? There's a difference in how I would deal with them. The Apostle Peter puts it perfectly regarding the suffering that we face as sons and daughters of God versus the judgment for those outside the family of God. In 1 Peter 4, he says this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? If a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good." This is New Testament. That's not Old Testament judgment. That's New Testament judgment. And this doesn't mean that the righteous are just barely saved. When he says saved with difficulty, it doesn't mean that it's really hard for them to be saved. It means they're saved with difficult means. We're saved in the midst of suffering. The suffering is actually a part of what we're supposed to go through. It's meant to produce righteousness. And it is true, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace through Christ, which is a gift of God, and it's not of our own works. That is how we are saved. It is a free gift of his. But it doesn't mean, what it doesn't mean is that salvation is simple and salvation is easy. Salvation has been and will always be a singular moment, a process, and a future hope. Your salvation is all three things. You can never look at your salvation as, I got saved, and now I'm just good. I got saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. right? We look at it this way. We are justified. He's done all the work by faith, a gift from God. We are justified, but we are also being sanctified, meaning transformed, often through suffering, into the likeness of God. And we will be glorified, meaning the presence of sin will be utterly taken away from us, and we will be united with God. That is the process of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. So it's all three. So when you say I'm saved, it's a past tense, present tense, and future tense thing, right? We hold on to all three at the same time. That's what our salvation looks like, which means we can be saved through suffering with difficult means. That's actually a part of how God wants to save us. God is loving and his judgment is loving. And Ezekiel shows us both sides of the same holy God, a truth established about God. All the way back in Genesis 18, he judges the earth. And in Ezekiel, we see this is who God is. This truth remains consistent all the way to the book of Revelation. And if we take Ezekiel 29, where God judges Egypt, in this we see that God cares about the evil in here and out there. And as I read, see how God cares about how others were treated at a time. Israel may have believed that they went unnoticed by God, that they were being judged, but the nations who had done ill towards them are getting away with it. Notice how he does it. But God doesn't miss a thing. God judges individuals and nations who from pride believe they are as good as he is. In Ezekiel 29, verses 6 to 10, it says this: because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, meaning like a reed stick that, you know, they would hit them hard with, that would be like whipping them. Because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, when they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all of their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all of their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you and will cut off you from man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine and I made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdal to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. God is responding to who Egypt has been, the harm they have inflicted upon Israel. God hasn't been unaware of their injustices. He hasn't been unaware at all. He's just dealing with them separately than he's dealing with his children, the children of Israel. In Ezekiel 34, God's unfolding story of redemption declares that one shepherd would come. He says in verses 23 and 24, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and they be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord and I have spoken. Thing is, David is long gone. David has been king and died, and his sons had taken over, and then other people had taken over. And that's why they find themselves in the mess they're in. So it's not actually David who's going to be on the throne. This is a reference to Jesus from the line of David. God created the world and loves the people of the world and is writing a story of redemption through the Jewish people that we, as Gentiles, we get grafted into God's people. This story of redemption includes righteous judgment. Ezekiel 36, he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Our worldview, when it comes to judgment and things like that, often our worldview gives us a bias, and we often can't see it until it's pointed out to us. In the West, our idea of God's goodness is always tied to his love. God is good because God loves us, and we like that warm hug of who God is. That's our worldview often in the West. That's how God must be in order for us to accept him. God's goodness is because he loves us. Elsewhere in the world, they don't see God the same way. Goodness is tied to his justice. God is good because God makes sure that everybody is held accountable. That's how they see God is good. Totally different than how we may see God as good, because we're looking for our comfort, which comes because God loves us and everything's going to be okay. And I'm going to have more money than I had yesterday. And my house is going to be bigger than it was before. And my cars are going to be newer and nicer. God loves me because of his goodness. That's how we view God. But in the Bible, God is love, and from his love flows justice. Love and justice are inseparable to God. It's neither one or the other, it's both. The Bible is a book about God caring deeply about evil everywhere, not just in Israel. And how God judges these nations is a glimpse into his love for all people and his justice. God judges each nation. And as Tim Mackey from the Bible Project shares about how they view themselves in a relationship with God, he says they are incorrectly viewing themselves as gods. And he holds them accountable for how their pride influenced not only their own nations, but corrupted the nation of Israel. And in a twist of justice, God will use Babylon to bring down these nations. In chapter 37 of Ezekiel, if you've read it, maybe many of you have, or you've at least heard of it. It has a famous chapter for what it talks about, dry bones being restored, how Ezekiel sees this vision of dry bones, and God asks him to speak to the dry bones, and how these bones go from laying on the ground to kind of standing up, and then they get all, like, you know, their nerve system back, and then they get flesh on them and skin on them and become this army again. And it's this vision of the restoration of Israel. And further, you know, after Babylon and Assyria, after both of the two nations have played their part in it, and ultimately of our new covenant that we have in God. And then as we get to chapter 38, Ezekiel 38, it prophetically describes a future conflict involving Gog of the land of Magog. And it leads to this coalition of nations that include Persia, which today we know as Iran, and as one of the allies. And this conflict is being described as in the latter days after the restoration of Israel. And it's things like this that we read that are prophetically not speaking of Israel's immediate timeline while they're in Babylon and Assyria comes, and then Assyria lets them go back to Israel and restore the temple and rebuild the city. It's not speaking of that direct timeline. It's speaking of future time, way in the future, which we look at, you know, and look and go, wow, that could be right now. We see all these things happening around us. And that's again where people get caught up in the what's going on around us. More so, people try to link this passage to similar ones in Revelation. But we have to be careful when we do that so we don't miss what God and his Holy Spirit are saying. Revelation 20 in verses 7 to 10, it strongly echoes what happens here in Ezekiel by using those same names, Gog and Magog. But when we look at it, most faithful scholars see these two things as very distinct moments in history that are separated at least by 1,000 years. Ezekiel 38 and 39, it pictures God's dramatic deliverance of Israel in the end times before a millennial kingdom is established. And then Revelation 20, it pictures the final global rebellion after Christ's thousand-year reign, when Satan is released one last deception. They're linked by the same themes of God's total victory, but they're not the same battle. But people often want to jump and hear those names and think that we're right in that very moment. Is Iran or Persia? It's clearly named as part of the coalition. And in light of the conflict that we're seeing right now between Iran and Israel, we feel the weight of those ancient words in fresh ways. Yet, I want us to pay attention. Jesus told us to look for signs and not a schedule, right? The moment the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts 2, the very moment the Holy Spirit was poured out, the last days began, right? Like Joel prophesied, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, right? Your sons and daughters will prophesy and your old men will dream dreams. The last days, Jesus, our good shepherd, made clear we are to look for signs and not schedules. We're not supposed to schedule out everything. We're just supposed to pay attention to the signs. The very signs we read at the beginning of the message from Jesus. In private, Jesus was answering when he said those things. He was answering a question from his disciples. The question was, when will the signs of your coming and the end of the age be? What are the signs of it? And he gave them that scripture that we read. And then we can see why Peter then would get, you know, some of his thinking regarding the difficulty in being saved, the hardship that we go through when we're saved, and how we should see that God is going to use those things to refine us. And so when you're tempted to believe that God doesn't see, that God didn't see in the past and didn't care, he sees and he cares. When you look around at the world, like I said, in my lifetime, 128 million people have lost their lives due to conflict, due to disease or pandemics and endemics and natural disaster, all these things. It can seem like, where is God in the midst of this? Where's God in the midst of this? What is that? Like four or five, you know, the equivalent of four or five Canadas gone, you know, because of that in the last 50 years. We can think, wow, God doesn't care. How could he let all this happen? He doesn't care, but he does. He sees it all. When you're enticed to believe that he overlooks injustice, he doesn't. And this Sunday, let a reminder be of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the worlds and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God has created this world. He loves all the peoples of this world. And he will judge us all. And he will hold every nation accountable. And his grace provided through the finished work of Jesus Christ is for everyone, and his judgment is equally as good and is just for individuals and for nations. When we think back to what we've talked about, what is the name of this divided tribe of in Babylon in captivity? We've been reading about it in Jeremiah and Lamentations and in Ezekiel. And this tribe is Judah. And Jesus came the first time that he came to earth. He came as a lamb. Came as a lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And he will come again. Only this time he's going to come back, not as a lamb, but as the Lion of Judah. God loves. And God's love makes no mistakes. His judgments are equal in perfection. God's love is all-knowing, and his justice is as well. God's love can't be swayed, and it's not prejudicial. But this equally applies to his justice. God's love is called faithful, and his justice is called true. As we read in Revelation, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword by which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone who has ever lived will face God someday. And on that day, between you and God, there will only be what is true. You stand in Christ or in your truth. And my hope is that we will be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Because he is the hope of the world. Like we said earlier, we don't preach a gospel of fear. We preach a gospel of love and a gospel of hope. And if you're here today or listening online, are you ready today? Because today is the day of salvation. And if you hear, don't harden your heart to him. Respond to him in his love. He never promises that it'll be easy, but he promises justification and sanctification will lead to glorification, that we will be reunited with him and he will make all things new in him, because his love and his justice are true and faithful, and that's who our God is. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that when we look around at the world and we see the chaos that seems to be going on, in our flesh, we're tempted to say, like, where are you in all of this? We're tempted to want you to intervene in all sorts of things because we don't see the bigger picture of what you are trying to accomplish or how your justice and your judgment plays out. So God, may we first and foremost, like, step back from that and say, you're God and we're not. You understand all of what's going on. We don't. We can see injustice and things going on, and we can want you to act immediately in the ways we see, and yet we don't know. We can't really understand. So God, you're God, we're not. We know that you're a loving God and you're a just God. You are faithful and true. So we choose to live in that, that your faithfulness and your truth will reign supreme, and that they can go together, that they're both loving aspects of who you are. But may we also rest in the fact that you love us, that you love us right where we are, and you've made a way for us to know you, to be restored into a relationship with you right from where we are, by our belief in you, our trust that you are the Son of God and that your sacrifice makes a way for us to be with you. But you've also made a way for us to grow in our likeness, to look more like you, that our salvation in you changes us. It brings us from glory to glory, ever making us more in your image, which leads to our eventual glorification and reunification with you. We await that day. And until then, we pay attention to the signs, but we don't set schedules of when and how you're moving. We just watch the signs and trust you are in control. So we thank you, God, for who you are. We trust your justice. We trust your mercy, your grace, your love. You are faithful and true. We thank you. Amen.